Let us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 11, and we will take up, we won't read those verses again, we just read the whole chapter, but we'll take up verses 1 to 15. And I had announced last week that we'd go down to verse 19, but then in preparation realised there's more than I could chew, so to speak, and that it would be profitable to also consider those verses, which are about also the views about John the Baptist there, but profitable to consider those verses of themselves. So that we consider from these verses something of John the Baptist. Now already in Matthew's Gospel, earlier in the Gospel, we have been introduced to John as the forerunner of the Messiah, as the one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, and that's in chapter 3 particularly. And that he came, he was there in the wilderness, that he came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins and preaching the coming kingdom and the coming king, the one who would come after him, who would baptise not with water but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. God used John, as we read there in chapter 3, to baptise Christ. Not that Christ needed to repent, but that it was at that time that Christ was ordained to the ministry, that he entered into his earthly ministry as the Redeemer. And here, in these verses, we learn more of John, and we see two main things concerning him in terms of his interactions with Christ and what Christ says about him. And two things, chiefly, we see that he was a blessed believer, firstly, in the first six verses, and then that he was a faithful prophet. So a blessed believer and then a faithful prophet. And why do I say a blessed believer? Because there in verse 6, Jesus said, as he sent back to John by his disciples, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And so John was one who was not offended in Christ. He believed on Christ, and so he knew what it was to be blessed by God, and that blessing not found in money or in fame and worldly advantage, but in true happiness and true joy and the pleasure ultimately of God. Now, as we look at these verses, these first six verses then, we have in verse 1, we see something of Christ's ministry. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And what we can notice here is that Christ, he sent out his apostles. We read in another gospel of how he spoke to his disciples when they came back from that mission in the Gospel of Luke, but how that Christ, he sent his ministers and he went himself. And this was true when he was upon the earth. Christ, he had his representatives, but he also went preaching. And as he said at other times, he came to preach and to teach the gospel. That was at the centre of his ministry upon the earth. And that was true then, Christ in the flesh going to their cities and teaching and preaching. But also that we can remember, and there's a great encouragement, that even now, Christ, though he is in heaven, he sends out his ministers and commands them to preach and to teach, and he goes with them. He is with his ministers to teach them, that he would speak into the ear, that thing that they would be to proclaim from the rooftops. He's with them to strengthen them. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He is with them he's working with them. He's working through them. And so Paul speaks of him, of the ministers of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as workers together with him, with God, with Christ. That his ministers are ambassadors, they're representing Christ, and when they beseech, it's Christ beseeching, as it's according to the scriptures, and Christ is working with them. So something there of encouragement in terms of Christ, he's in heaven, and he's not in the flesh upon the earth, but he is working. He is going about in his ministers, teaching and preaching. But then, in verse 2, John's imprisonment. Now when John had heard in prison the words of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. What was John doing in prison? Children, do you remember, why was John in prison? Had he broken one of the commandments in a public manner, and that he had to be put in prison? No, he was in prison because he spoke the truth, and that was hated and opposed by the king. We look over in chapter 14 of Matthew, and verse 3, we can see the occasion. Well, it speaks of Herod hearing of Jesus and wondering if Jesus was actually John the Baptist alive again, and then there's a whole account, we won't read the whole account, of how that John the Baptist came to be killed by Herod. But we read it of this time when he was in prison, verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. So John was in prison because he came with the law of God to Herod and said, you have sinned in taking your brother's wife. That's a breaking of God's moral law. It was then, it is now. And so John was one who was in prison. He was suffering, he was afflicted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. If we look in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 10 and 11, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is why John was in prison, because he had spoken the truth. He had set the law of God before King Herod, and set the righteousness of God in the law of God before King Herod, and Herod was convicted in that sense by that law. He hated that law. He hated John for telling him that law, and so he put him in prison. Now, as we think on this, there would be those who perhaps suggest they might not say this of John in particular, because that's in the Bible and it's hard to argue against, but they might say, why didn't John just stick to preaching the gospel? Why didn't John just stick to, telling the people and even telling Herod that there was a Saviour in Jesus, and if he believed on Jesus, then he'd be saved? Why did he have to go into the law? Why speak about the law of God? Especially to those outside the church. Won't that just offend them? There are many who say these sorts of things. They say, the church, Christians, ministers ought not to be speaking about the law of God and the requirements of the law of God in society, in regard to laws and bills and legislation that might be suggested, in regard to wickedness among leaders or such things. Just preach the gospel, they say. But why was it right and necessary that John speak the truth and declare the righteousness of God in terms of the law of God in the public square? Because Jesus Christ, he was and he is Prince and Saviour. That's the way the Bible describes him. The Apostle Peter in Acts, he speaks of Christ as Prince, Leader, Ruler and Saviour. And Christ sends his apostles, sends his ministers to preach the gospel to every creature. And when we think of the gospel, we are to think particularly in terms of there is a Saviour for sinners. And if you repent of your sin and believe on that Saviour, you'll be saved. But there is, of course, even in the preaching of the gospel, how can they know their sin? How can they know their sin and their need for a Saviour? Well, that is where the law of God comes in. And so the law of God needs to be preached even in the context of preaching the gospel. But also, what else did Christ command? And we read in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And there is all of the law and the prophets, which Christ summed up, love God, love your neighbour as yourself. All of the scriptures there included in that commission. And so that is why it was not an unnecessary offence that John gave. It was that he was a faithful minister in these things as he was doing the work the Lord had given to him. And this is still today, that there is we're not to be quiet about these things according to the opportunities God gives in our station in life. John was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But then there is, in verse 3, there's John's question. And so, well, verse 2 and 3, he heard in the prison the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So John was seeking confirmation as to whether Jesus was the promised Christ, whether he was the Messiah. Now, why was John asking? Was he asking for his own sake, or was he asking for his disciples' sake and instruction? There are those who, in that sense, say, "Well, no, John. Why would John be doubting? Surely, from the very beginning of his ministry, as soon as he saw Christ, he declared." He knew who he was, and he declared, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And he had that strong assurance of it in the declaration of it. And so there are those who say, and a number of the commentators that I normally look at, in terms of John Calvin and Matthew Henry and so on, say that John was asking in that sense, or sending his disciples to ask, not for his sake as such, but for their sakes. Now, that could be the case, but what we have, we are told that John sent them, and that Jesus, in his answer also, it was John who had to be showed those things, that he sent back to John. And we ought not discount, we maybe can't come down definitely and say, well, John was doubting or John wasn't doubting, but we ought not to discount the reality that even strong, faithful believers can have moments of doubt, moments when they would be seeking confirmation from the Lord. There can be those moments of doubt, even for strong and mature believers. But here we find John. Where is he? He's in prison. He's suffering for righteousness' sake. And surely in that situation, there can be a questioning of yourself. And have you been, are you walking in the right way? Is this one that you've been looking to? Is he in fact the one who was promised? But how does John resolve it? And how does he resolve, and even by way of instruction, how did he help his disciples in finding answers to such questions? He sends them to Christ. He sends them to Christ. Go to him. He sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And so too, when you have doubts, when you have questions about the way you're walking on, about Christ, about you in Christ, your faith in Christ. If you be in the faith, with your questions, go to Christ. Go and ask him. And how do we do that? Well, he's not with us in the flesh, but he's given us, hasn't he, his word. He's given us his word. He's revealed himself adequately, sufficiently in his word. Let us go to him. And we see in Christ's answer that he pointed John to those things that he was doing, but also in relation to his word. So then there's Christ's answer, verse 4 to 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And so Jesus directed John and his disciples to what he was doing, which was clearly in fulfillment of what had been prophesied of the Messiah in the scriptures. And he's particularly referring to that which had been said by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35 and in chapter 61. So let us read from Isaiah 35, verses 3-6. "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." So you see there even these things by the prophet Isaiah, they're signs given to those who are of a fearful heart, those who are weak, saying, "Be strong, fear not. God will come indeed with vengeance and judgment, but to save his people." And these are the signs that he would come. The eyes of the blind being opened, the deaf being made to hear, the lame walking, and so on. And then also in Isaiah 61, and this is a passage that that we find also Christ in another place, Luke chapter 4, when he was in Nazareth, in the synagogue there, saying, "These things speak of me." Isaiah 61, and from verse 1 to 3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And so there also, particularly the reference to preaching good tidings unto the meek, to the poor, preaching the gospel to the poor. And this is Christ is saying, these things are happening. I am the one that was to come. You need not look for another. Don't look for another. I am here. And so we see again, as we've considered through Matthew, that the miracles and the healings, they were not just there to draw the people in. Oh, we'll go and listen to this man because of these wonderful things he's doing. That wasn't their purpose, their chief purpose at all. Rather, to testify as to who Jesus was, that he was the one that God had promised to send, and that when he was from God, that he, in doing these things, it was clearly that only God could do them or enable a man to do them, and so he was from God, and therefore when he claimed to be God, he was not of the devil, he was from God. And so what he spoke was true. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus also speaking there in terms of the witness that John gave of him, John's testimony, and he says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of men that the Father hath sent me. So the same works, the works that God gave him to do, they bear witness of Christ. So John, when he sought confirmation for himself, it would seem, for his disciples, he was pointed to the works of Christ. If you have doubts about Christ, you know, there are claims in the scriptures. Christ says, I am God. I am the Word of God. I am the Creator. All these claims we find in what he says of himself. We can think of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things were made. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me. So there is no other way, no other Saviour. The scriptures say there's no other name under heaven. And yet we hear all these other claims. We hear all these other claims to truth, other claims to salvation, to peace, to joy. Where do you go if you have questions? Is Christ who he says he is? Is Christ the only Saviour? Look to his works. Look to what he has done. These testify of him. Now to see his works, what he has done, we're brought back to the scriptures. And that is where Christ also, even as he spoke of his works to the Jews there in John 5, and we would hear that too, that his works testify of him. And we see that Christ is that one. And out of all those, you know, we think of those men who have established religions in the world. Think of Muhammad, or think of Confucius and Buddha and so on. Where are those men? They're in the grave. And so we see the resurrection of Christ. He's the one who died, yes, but he's risen again. And so the resurrection, and often this is the place that it's good to go to in thinking of claims. Who, out of all these ones who started religion, where are they? They're all in the grave except for Christ. Now, you might say, well, we only know that from the Bible. And yes, we do come back to the Word of God, to the Bible. Whose Word is it? And I could seek to show you, as I seek to show you each week, but something of the excellencies of the Word of God, of the majesty of its content, of the beauty of it, of the heavenliness of the content of it, and all these things to seek to demonstrate in that sense that this is not merely the words of men, it is the Word of God, but ultimately it has to be the work of the Spirit. It has to be the Spirit that enables you to receive this book as different from every other book, as being in truth the Word of God. But this is where Jesus also sends us. He sent the Jews there, he sends us to the Scriptures to see him, to see his works, to know him. John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. He's saying this to the Jews. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. They thought they had eternal life just by having the Word of God. But he says, search the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. They speak of me. And so, go for confirmation to the Scriptures. Look to what Christ has done. What God testified of Christ by his works. Look to especially his saving work. Look to his life lived in obedience to God's law. Look to his death upon the cross. Look to his resurrection testified by multitudes of witnesses, as we find in the records of the Holy Scripture. And know, when you have doubt, this is the bedrock in that sense. The promises of God found in the Word of God. That's where you need to look first. Look to Christ. Look to what He has done. No, He has done this for sinners. He's done this for His people. And if you believe on Him, then you can know He's done it for you. That is where to start. But then also, even in looking to the work of Christ, you can then follow that on by looking for evidence of the work of Christ within you. Looking for the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there long-suffering? Is there kindness? Is there faith and meekness and temperance? Is there love for God? Is there love for His Word? Is there love for His people? Love for His law, love for His Sabbath, love for the things of God. So with your doubts, seeking confirmation, go to Christ. And we see there is, Christ declared, a blessing on whoever would not be offended in me. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And the blessing then is upon those who believe. We considered this morning the offence in that sense of a sorrowful Saviour. There are many who stumble at that point, who cannot get over that Christ is such a Saviour, that He is not one after their image or one after the image of the world. And the Bible describes Christ as that stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. 1 Peter 2:8. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. So we look, we know that the only reason why any believe is if God has chosen them. If God has chosen them from all eternity, and if God then sends His Spirit to enable them to believe, those whom God has not chosen are left in their sins and in unbelief and stumble at that word. But those things belong to God. What belongs to us is this. There is Christ. There is what He has done. We know who He is. He is the Saviour for sinners. And you can receive Him by faith, and there is salvation. But if you will not receive Him, then He will become a stone in that sense that you will trip over until your own hurt and destruction. What we see of John, he was that one who was not offended at Christ. Maybe there were doubts there, but he sought that confirmation. And we would see this blessing belonging to him. So he was a blessed believer. But then secondly, he was a faithful prophet. When Christ now spoke, we might imagine the multitudes around Christ, and that Christ had been speaking particularly in that sense to his disciples, to the disciples of John rather. And then as they left, he began to speak to those around concerning John. And he puts to them this question. Verse 7, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? So there's this searching question, and it's repeated there three times in slightly different words. He says, what were you expecting? Did you go out to find someone who would just say whatever you wanted? A reed shaken with the wind? A weak man who would just blow or move whichever way the wind was blowing? Did you go out to find thinking that you'd find a soft man, a cultured man, an uncultured man in that sense, one who was moving with the times in that sense, or from the higher parts of society. No, they knew that they wouldn't find that in the wilderness. They weren't expecting that. Now, before coming to the answer, which Christ gives, it's a question for us, isn't it? What do you go to worship expecting? What do you go when you hear, you know, there's the word going to be preached? What do you go expecting? Do you expect to hear something you want to hear in terms of something that will please the flesh? Do you go wanting intellectual stimulation? Do you go wanting an emotional booster? Do you go to perform a work, to do your duty, you know, to go to church? Rather, let it be to go not to see a prophet, as John was, one that we find in the scriptures, but rather to meet God, to hear from the Word of God, to hear God's truth, and to give glory to Him. Particularly then, following these questions, we have the answer that Christ gives, and He shows how that John, he was a faithful prophet, a God-fearing prophet, and not fearing men, and one who, though he was a prophet, yet he was a special prophet. So who is he? Who was he? A prophet. Verse 9. What went he out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. So he was a prophet, but something more. And Christ then shows from the scriptures who John was. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now earlier in Matthew and in the early parts of Matthew, Mark and Luke, their Gospels, there's reference particularly to Isaiah 40, of that one who would go before the Lord, preparing the way before him. And this is in line with that, but Christ is referring to the prophet Malachi. So the very last book of the Old Testament, as the scriptures closed, the canon of the Old Testament closed, there was announcement of Christ who would come, but also of the one that God would send before him. And so in Malachi 3 verse 1, and then in Malachi 4. So Malachi 3 verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So there is a prophecy of the Lord whom ye seek, who shall come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, that is Christ. God himself coming in the person of Christ. But before him would be my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So we see even from the Lord speaking in the first person, before my messenger, I will send my messenger before me, and then the Lord shall come. So me is the Lord. But then also, and that's the verse particularly referred to here by Christ in verse 10. But then chapter 4, we'll read the chapter of Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so this is where Elias comes in, Elias being the Greek form of Elijah. So there, Malachi spoke of the one who had come, the messenger, who would go before Christ, the Son of Righteousness, and he would be, as it were, Elijah the prophet. Now Elijah had been taken up to heaven in the whirlwind in the fiery chariot. Perhaps there were some who were thinking that he would himself would come down. But what we see is that Christ is saying, as we go through to verse 14 and 15, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So we understand that Malachi wasn't speaking of the first Elijah coming back down to earth again to be the messenger of Christ, but one like him, one who would be as Elijah in declaring the will of the Lord and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. And so John, he was a prophet, a mouthpiece of God, but he was more than a prophet. He was the forerunner of the Christ. And he was, in verse 11, Christ goes on to speak of the greatness of John. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, Christ is not saying that John was better than anyone else who had ever been. We're not to think that whatever anyone else had done, John had done it better. That he was more important in that sense. That he was more humble than Moses, more wise than Solomon, bolder than Daniel. But rather, it speaks of the finality in that sense. He was the last of those announcing the Christ. And that he came at the very end. And he had the great privilege of not only announcing. Now we read in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, of how the prophets, they prophesied. And they themselves were wondering what it was that they prophesied of exactly. We read in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them this signified, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. John, he saw the beginning of the fulfillment of those things. And so that's why Christ spoke of him being greater than any that had gone before, particularly referring to the prophets. And with that understanding then, that helps us understand rightly what follows. And Christ says, so out of all that had gone before, John was in the position of the greatest privilege. He got to the highest place, as it were, out of all those of the Old Testament. And yet, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least believer is greater than John. Now that doesn't mean that the least believer is holier than John, is more righteous than John, is bolder than John, wiser than John, anything like that. It speaks of privilege. John was still on the other side of the cross. We even in this day, the least believer, the youngest, the believer, the newest Christian, knowing the least in that sense of Christ, is greater than John, has more knowledge, a more complete knowledge in terms of the revelation that has been given of Christ, and has greater access to God through the shed blood of Christ, has been given more light. So we're not to think that there's anything automatic here in terms of, oh well, because I believe on Christ, therefore, you know, whatever John the Baptist did, I can do better. No, it's more a question, and that's whenever we think of any of the Old Testament saints, and we think of Abraham, think of David, and think of John. He was in the Old Testament, we have to understand. We find him in the New, but he was still in the Old, under the Old Covenant. See what they did for God. See how they lived for God. See how they strove, how they believed, how they were holy, how they advanced in these things. And yet we've been given so much more that we must be considering how we are using the privilege that we've been given under the New Testament. How we are using, whether we're walking in the light, the greater light that we've been given, how we are advancing in these things. As we go into verse 12 and 13, I want to come back to verse 12 in a moment and finish with it, but that we see from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So we see that John, he was, in that sense, under the Old Covenant. He was on the other side of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But that he was the hinge, in that sense, in terms of revelation. He was the end of the last prophet, and all the things, the light, you know, as it were, the sun rising to its height in the day, the shadow, the dimness, fading away even in the time of John as Christ came. It's interesting there, we read of the prophets prophesying, we understand that, prophets prophesied, but also the law prophesied until John. What does that mean? We can think of particular prophecies there in the garden, the mother promise, the promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelium of the Saviour who had come in the garden, the one who had come and crushed the head of the serpent. We can think of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, the different promises even in the law of the prophet who had come like Moses and these things. There are prophecies there, but also, how did the law prophesy? Well, in the types and the shadows, in the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, in the priests, all these things, they pointed to the Christ who would come. And then this section closes, Christ showing that, confirming that, yes, John was Elijah, Elias, which was to come. So who was John? He was a blessed believer, and even if he might have in time of trouble had doubts, yet that he would seek Christ for those doubts and was encouraged to look to the work of Christ, as that is where we are to go in time with doubts and fears. But also that we see he was a faithful prophet and greater than a prophet. He not only as the other prophets declaring the word of God, preaching the word of God in their generation, but he was that prophesied messenger, the forerunner, Elias and Elijah that was to come. Then I want to just come back to verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. In the margin it reads, just to try and get something of the sense of it, that now the kingdom of heaven is gotten by force, and they that thrust men take it by force. What's the meaning here? We can understand something of it in the context of John's ministry, and this is obviously the context in which Christ is speaking. In those days, and with John going out into the wilderness, what do we see? We see multitudes going out to him in the wilderness to be baptized with that baptism of repentance. They were forcing their way, as it were, into the kingdom. We read there in Matthew 3, verse 5 and 6, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So there's an urgency there of men entering into the kingdom. When Christ came, also we see the multitudes following him. Now we know, it would seem from the Gospels, that there were many, certainly in terms of those who followed Christ, who did not truly believe. And yet we see great shakings in that sense of the religious establishment with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. But I think, to understand this, what Christ is saying here, we have to understand it's more than just historical. It's not just saying, look, there are great things happening here. It speaks of faith. We learn something of the nature of faith here. There's an urgency to saving faith, a vehemence. The violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven is gotten by force. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 16, verse 16, we read, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So there's something of gaining the kingdom, of taking the kingdom. Now we want to understand this in the light of all of Scripture in that sense. Who does Jesus say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to? If we just think back a few chapters in Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's not a description there of force or violence, is it? There is brokenness, there is contriteness, there is humility of mind and heart before God. And how is it that even these, how is it that any can enter into the kingdom? Only if, and even if we look at verse 15 and what Christ says there, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." God must give ears to hear. God must give eyes to see. God must give a heart to receive the truth, to believe. So there's nothing of works here. There's nothing of earning, of wages, of doing enough to get the kingdom. But there is something of urgency. It's been described, probably by many, Matthew Henry used the term, speaks of a holy violence in terms of faith. Nothing to do with acts of war or any such thing. In terms of faith, holy violence. And think of what Christ says in terms of the kingdom. Enter ye in at the strait gate. Strive to enter in. Give diligence. Run that race. Paul speaks of pressing on. And what we see then is that yes, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith comes out of a heart that knows the great necessity of entering the kingdom. The necessity, if there would be forgiveness, if there would be life, of having Christ, of being found in Him. Think of those parables, and come to them in some months' time. God willing, in Matthew chapter 13, of the treasure in the field. There is the man, and he finds a treasure in a field, and he sells all that he has so he can purchase the field to have the treasure. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The man looking for pearls, and he finds this glorious pearl, this wonderful pearl, a pearl of great price. He sells all that he has so that he can attain that pearl. There's this urgency here. The violent take it by force. Faith is trusting in Christ. It's resting upon Christ. It's wanting Christ and none else. Do you want Christ? Do you want to be with Him in His kingdom? There is life. There is peace. There is true joy. And the scriptures say to us, well, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. And what does the Bible describe? And as I said, running that race with perseverance, with patience. There's endurance. There's to be diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There's work to be done. There's sin to be put off, to be mortified. There's righteousness and holiness to be sought after. Faith is not a work. Faith is, what we say by faith as an instrument, that's the means whereby God would join us to Christ. That faith is not a passive man, as it were. It's not, oh well. There's a vehemence. There's a diligence. There's a warmth to it. John Calvin says this in his commentary on this place. Let us also learn from these words what is the true nature and operation of faith. It leads men not only to give a cold and indifferent assent when God speaks, but to cherish warm affection towards Him and to rush forward, as it were, with a violent struggle. The violent take it by force. That's why it's not enough to know your catechism. It's not enough to be able to dot all your theological I's and cross all your theological T's. You can have all those things. It can be a cold and indifferent assent. There is content to saving faith, centered upon Christ. But with that assent, there is trust. There is receiving Christ. There's resting upon Christ. So we learn something of John the Baptist, a blessed believer, a faithful prophet. Something also of that gospel that he preached, that Christ preached, that we have in the scriptures. And the necessity of faith in him. Not just assent, but trusting, resting upon him. taking the kingdom, as it were, by force. Amen. Let us pray to God and stand up for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this portion of thy word. We thank thee for the faithful servant that thou didst raise up in John the Baptist. And we thank thee for his example. We ask for grace to be going to Christ and to be comforted in him and in his mighty works, to be looking unto him in faith, to be seeking diligently for him, to be pressing on into the kingdom, to be pressing on in love and good works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.